breath, and spirit. It's translated all three of those ways in different places. The first place we see, as we look at a survey of the works of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, the first place we see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the very second verse of our Holy Scriptures that we have. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says this: "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters." And the Spirit of God here, it's talking about the word that's commonly used for God in much of the Pentateuch, Elohim, and then it uses the other word with spirit, Baruch there. And so those terms together are talking about God's Spirit at work. So was God's Spirit in the beginning? You see, one of the things we need to understand about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is God. He is not created. Everything else besides God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are created beings or things. But God the Holy Spirit, along with Christ and God the Father, have always preexisted. Now, this concept of Trinity is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. Three, yet one. One of the things that some Islam folks will talk about us with is they believe we worship three gods: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they talk about they began their whole understanding of spirituality with God is one. But that's not contrary to what Scripture teaches in any form or fashion. When Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment?" He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. He is one." And so God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Every analogy of the Trinity breaks down in places. But some of the ways that have helped me to think about Trinity are the fact that I am one person. I don't think you would argue about that. Now, if you have, sometimes we see double, and maybe it looks like two. Sometimes maybe I'm large enough that you think it should be two or also. But no, I'm just one person, one person. But I am a son. Or I was until my parents went on to heaven. I was a son to my mother and father. I'm a husband to Martha. And I'm a father to my children. I'm still one, but I'm manifested in different ways through these different relationships. And so that may or may not help you, but that helps me some in understanding the essence of God being one, but he manifests himself in a variety of ways. So we see in the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. He turned chaos into order and purpose. And that's what God did as he created the world. Now we also know that the Son was an active agent in creation also. John chapter 1, in the prologue to John's Gospel, tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that came into being, he brought into being. Christ was an active agent in creation. So we see all three parts of this unified God working together in the creation event. The Holy Spirit was also an active agent in creation alongside the Word of God, Christ. He was active among kings and prophets, pointing them to the Messiah. We read that as the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, he didn't indwell Saul in the way that he indwells believers, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he came upon Saul when Saul was anointed king, and Saul prophesied, the Scriptures tell us. And so the Spirit of God was active with kings. The Spirit of God was active in the prophets of the Old Testament as they spoke forth the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. We find that throughout the prophets. Those who wrote, the writing prophets, as well as those who preceded them, like Elijah and Elisha, which were not writing prophets, but they were written about. And so we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament in many ways. But the purpose of the work in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God was just like it is in the New Testament. It was to point people to the Messiah. We see this particularly in Isaiah, where he talks about this suffering servant of the Lord. And then we know that passage that we look at a lot of times at Easter, Isaiah 53. There are other servant passages, but this one certainly is the one that most clearly points toward the Messiah, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This passage to me seems to be clearly a passage that points to what Christ has done for us through his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. And so we see how the prophets point toward the Messiah. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the Son, to magnify Christ and his atoning work. And we see that more clearly stated in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, as the men prophesied, they were pointing toward the Messiah who would come to take away the sins of the world. This is the story that's knit through from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation, the work of Christ for us. Now, as we look into the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit took center stage there. We see this in Luke's gospel, where he initiated the conception of Christ. In John again, in John chapter 1 in the prologue, it talks about how Christ was born not by the will of man, but by the will of God. God initiated salvation for us through the person and work of Christ. He's the one that did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit initiated the conception of Christ. Mary was told in Luke chapter 1 that you have conceived a child. The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life to do this miracle. And then we see the acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, often that book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it has been suggested by B.B. Warfield and many other theologians that it might better be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the one who takes center stage in that book, not the apostles. It's the work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel begins to spread in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John the Baptist foretold that Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a little aside here and think about this term. What is baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is one of the places where we get into some weeds in thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay. It occurs at the point when a person receives Christ. Now, the issues that happen with that and where we kind of get into the weeds is the disciples were believers before the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about how the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And 3,000 additional people were added to their number that day. And then there's a passage in Acts chapter 8 where it talks about how Philip, because of the persecution, went to Samaria, of all places, if you get the idea of what the Samaritans and the Jews and the hostilities they had was all about. But Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed Christ, and there was a spiritual awakening there. And Peter and John went to check it out. It's interesting about that. They wanted to make sure it was a legitimate working of God. God doesn't need our permission to do what he wants to do. But they went there, and they agreed, and they prayed for them. And at that point, the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans. And then you get into a little more of the weeds when you go to Acts chapter 11, 12, when Peter had his vision about the situation with Cornelius, a Gentile, and went and preached to the Gentile. And as he was preaching there, it says that Cornelius and his household responded to the gospel. And then they received the Holy Spirit. So there seems to be some separation there on these three events. How do you account for that? I believe the way you account that is these were initiations of the Holy Spirit indwelling groups of people for the first time. When you look at Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, that's when the Jews first received, the very first time, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell those believers at Pentecost. Now, in Samaria, and a lot of Jews would have theological problems with the Samaritans even being qualified to receive the gospel. But there you see the work that Philip had done, and even the Samaritans were responding to the gospel. And again, we see this one-time event that happened there when they received. These Samaritans, the Holy Spirit fell on them too. And you see the theological problem that the Jews had, and they began to talk about it. Well, if they received the Holy Spirit just like us, then maybe they're God's children just like we are. And then when you get to the Gentiles, and praise God for the Gentiles, I am one, right? And the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles too for the very first time. These were important events for the Jews to understand that Christ didn't just come for them, but he came for everybody. And that is the message of the ministry of the gospel, the mission of God, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Jesus came for the nations. Jesus came for everybody who doesn't know him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins to break that down even further when he says, Christ has come and broken down the wall of hostility that separated the Gentiles and the Jews. Those were pretty much the only ethnic groups mentioned in Scripture: Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. But Christ came to take down that wall that had divided them in the past. This is a major event going on that God is doing that the world had never seen before, where people of different nationalities, different ethnicities were coming to faith in the one true God in powerful ways. You see, an outline of the book of Acts is really in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and following, but particularly verse 8. There it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see where our Pentecostal and charismatic friends from Scripture get some idea of what they refer to as a second blessing. That you're saved first and then you get the Holy Spirit. This thing's doing weird stuff for me up here. Well, the other side's not where the mic. Oh, that's off. That's not where the mic is. Okay, we'll try it that way. So we see here that the truth of what he says in Acts 1:8 starting to happen. That you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you see where our Pentecostal and charismatic friends get some background in Scripture where they talk about this second blessing. But there is nowhere else in all of Scripture that refers to any kind of second blessing. There's not a distinction talking about first you get saved and then you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us when we receive Christ. In this time that we're living in, this time we have between the Christ event and the second coming of Christ. And so that was a one-time event related to those special things that were happening in the world and the breaking down the barriers. Now, are there times in our lives when the Holy Spirit becomes more real to us? Are there times in our lives where we have another kind of awakening in our lives different from our salvation event? Yes. Because God is teaching us more and more about himself. He's conforming us more and more to his image to become like him. And so that is a working of the Holy Spirit, but that's not when we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, at salvation, we get all the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to get. But we do grow in a knowledge and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. For those of us who are married, on our wedding day, we knew some things about our spouses. But we have grown in that knowledge of that relationship through the years that we've shared together. And so God is at work in the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, but we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. Now, when I was in college, it was during the second wave of the charismatic movement. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. But when that was going on, there were people that actually wore badges that said, I speak in tongues. And it was kind of a two-level Christianity from their perspective. Those who spoke in tongues were on a higher level in their eyes of spirituality than those of us who didn't. And so I had a friend, you know, ask me, have you got the Holy Spirit? I said, yeah. Well, I didn't know you speak in tongues. I said, I don't. Well, I speak in one, then I have enough trouble controlling my tongue in that area. There's no scriptural support for the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit being some type of tongue or ecstatic language. Now, tongues are really used, I'm getting in the weeds again here, as far as the people's understanding about the Spirit. But tongues generally are in two ways used in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what was tongues like that day? It was a language thing. It was like I would be with a bunch of Israelis and people speaking Farsi and all other kinds of languages around, and I only know English, and I'm giving a witness about the Lord, and they all understood it and heard it in their own language. That's a supernatural thing only the Holy Spirit can do. Believe me, I've tried to communicate in other languages and some of the mission trips, and I've said some interesting things along the way. We all, if any of us have tried that, know those stories. God hadn't given me that gift of tongues in that situation. And then there's kind of an ecstatic, emotional kind of thing that's more of what tongues appears to be in Paul's writings that he was dealing with. Now, do tongues still exist today? Let me go a little further in the weeds. There are basically two positions that different believers that I have respect for on both sides of this issue that they talk about. One is a cessationist position. What that means is tongues ceased at the end of the apostolic age. Tongues no longer exist after the time that the apostles lived. It was just during their era. Now, my concern about that interpretation is, what about all the other spiritual gifts? Did they all cease just in the apostolic age? And where do you get from Scripture, that tongues stopped at the apostolic age and all the other gifts went on? But that's a position that's historically been received by a lot of people who are Baptists. It's a cessationist position. I'm skeptical of tongues. I'm going to be honest with you about that. If a person thinks they have the gift of tongues and it puts them on a higher level of spirituality, that's a pride thing, and I don't think it comes from the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that I can say something that God's Word talks about doesn't exist anymore unless God's Word says it ceased. Now, you know, I know you got 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about how the gifts will come to an end. But I think in the context of what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, is that's when we see Christ face to face. And there won't be a need for those spiritual gifts anymore at that point. But now, you can take all the shots you want to at me about this. I'm just telling you what I really believe from my years of study and experience in my walk with Jesus. These are hard questions related to the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the reasons we try to skip this subject. But it should never be a litmus test or a dividing point for us in our faith and in our relationship with brothers who disagree with us. You see, one of the things that's going on in our culture is anybody you disagree with is a devil. We demonize them. We marginalize them. We want them out of our lives. Politics is run that way. You can get one side on MSNBC. You get the other side on Fox and let them go at it. But it's never like we can disagree and still try to get along and do some work together. It's we've got to tar and feather you and run you out of town because you don't agree with what I say. Let me just tell you, I'm not infallible. And neither are you. None of us. God's word is what's infallible. And I'll read and stand on that. So, let me draw back in from the weeds. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, takes up permanent residence, just like Paul said, at the time we received Christ. Regeneration. Regeneration is just another word, talks about the new birth. We become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, takes up residence. Another word that's used in Scripture related to the Spirit of God is parakletos, and that word is translated comforter, counselor, advocate, and helper. And certainly the Holy Spirit is all of that for us. He comforts us in a way that nothing else can comfort us. You know, the Lord said in Hebrews, the scripture tells us that we're never alone. That God will never leave or forsake us. Though everybody else does, God will never forsake us. We think about the comforter, the counselor. The Holy Spirit gives us direction in our lives. As we pray, as we seek the Lord's leadership, the Holy Spirit illumines the scriptures when we read it. It helps us to see what God's truth has to say to us. He's also our advocate. He's the one that pleads on our behalf. In Romans 8, it says, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit Himself prays for us and intercedes. He is our advocate, and He's our helper, our ever-present help in times of trouble, as Psalm 46 talks about. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He moved men. I know Bert's already shared about the inspiration of scriptures, but the Holy Spirit moved men to write the scriptures. The Bible is fully inspired. You see, there's a co-author. There are some who would argue that you can't go back and put Jesus into Isaiah 53 because Isaiah had no understanding about who Christ was or what he would be. You know, if Isaiah alone was the author of the book of Isaiah, I could see where there's a reasonableness to that argument. But every verse, every word in Scripture has a co-author. His name is the Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning. He will be in the end. And He knows everything in between because He is God. And that's how we know Scripture all hinges together on the Christ event, from beginning to the end. God moved these men to write, and they wrote fully what they wanted to write, but they wrote fully what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write too, because the Holy Spirit was behind everything they were wanting to write. And we can have confidence that God's Word is always true because the Holy Spirit was involved in the writing of it from beginning to end. As the passage that Bert read from John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. While the enemy blinds the eyes of unbelievers, the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth about our sin. And so we see this contrast of what's going on and spiritual warfare that's involved in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you, the Scripture says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. I know He's good at it. Don't you? Have you ever been convicted of your sin? If not, that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you. Because the Holy Spirit loves you too much to leave you in your sin. He will convict you of your sin. He will also convict you of righteousness, of what is the right thing to do, how we're supposed to live. And then He'll prepare us for judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, Hebrews says, and after that, the judgment. That is certain. Death, taxes, and judgment are all coming to all of us. The enemy blinds the eyes of unbelievers. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So our enemy, the devil, Satan, who is real, I am firmly convinced of that. First of all, I don't think Jesus had psychological issues. And he talked with the devil. He fought with the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And I don't think he was paranoid. I don't think he was schizophrenic. I think this is a real thing going on. And I've seen enough evidence of it in my own life to recognize there's a war going on for those of us who are following Christ. You see, our enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take your testimony. He wants to ruin your life. He's out to put as much of you away as he can. He can't have your soul if you're a believer, but he's going to try his best to take everything else from you. There's a battle going on. But he who is in us, the Holy Spirit in us, is greater than he's in the world. And by the way, I've read the end of the book, and I know how it ends up. Satan's doom is sure. He's a defeated foe. He's just still fighting. And so we find ourselves in this battle. And the enemy wants to blind the eyes of unbelievers. And he also wants to blind the eyes of believers to the truth, to keep us from following God in the way that he's called us to follow him. And so this battle is real. And while the enemy tries to blind us, the Holy Spirit's trying to illuminate us, to help us to see the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment, to help us see the truth about what God's word says, and to teach us to follow him. The Holy Spirit calls people to salvation. This generally happens through the witness of believers. You know, sometimes you may have read, heard, be faithful in sharing your faith, use words if necessary. Let me just say, I think words are always necessary. I mean, people can see a good life, and that can raise some questions and be a conversation starter. But we have to give witness to what Christ has done for us. We need to do it by our lives, and we need to do it by what we say. And so the witness of believers is generally involved in the salvation process. The witness of the Scriptures is almost always involved in the salvation process. And the presentation of the gospel are the three things that work together in us being a witness for Christ. We need to be ready to share all these things with people that we come in contact with. Now, I recognize God is God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And he does. He will use whatever is at his disposal. I met believers in Turkey who did not have a verbal witness, but came to faith because Christ revealed himself to them in a dream that he was real, or they got a copy of scriptures from somewhere and began to read it and see the truth of who Christ was. God uses whatever's available to him. The Holy Spirit initiates regeneration, that's the new birth, by calling unbelievers to faith and baptizing them in the Spirit. Regeneration, that point of time where we receive Christ and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2:38, we see that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. Let me read that passage, Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the lives of every believer. By the way, there's some weeds we can get into off this verse too. Do you know what that is? Let me read it again. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the question that comes up there? Okay, the gift of the Holy Spirit is there too, and we've already addressed that. But also, is baptism necessary for salvation? That's one of the verses those who hold on to that belief will hang their hats on, because Peter said, repent and be baptized. Well, it doesn't say whether the baptism was water baptism here or spirit baptism, but we're all baptized. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit when we become a believer. But I think most likely Peter's talking about water baptism here. I don't think it was his intention to say that water baptism is necessary for a person to be saved. And I do not hold to that. If that were true, what happened to the thief on the cross when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? There wasn't any baptism going on there at the cross. But baptism is important, and I don't want to in any way take away from that. Baptism is a witness to all that are present that the person being baptized has repented of their sins and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's an act of obedience in following Jesus in the fact that he was baptized by John the Baptist. And it also is a way of relating and initiating a relationship with a local church body, which also is intended as we read the New Testament. We aren't to live our lives in isolation, watching Don Wilton preach on Sunday morning from home. By the way, I love Don Wilton, and he's a tremendous preacher. But there is that's not what the Scripture intends when it talks about being connected to a local church. You see, we make the same error here sometimes where people just come and sit and listen, but we aren't really engaging in carrying out the mission of the church. We do that together as a body of Christ. There's a synergy, I can't explain, that happens when I come together with God's people to worship. It's like a refueling of the gas tank. It's a refreshment that comes to me from just being in the presence of other believers. I love to sing the songs together. And that's a primary way in our worship experience where we're all participating. Well, I say all. Most all participating in offering praise to God together. By the way, back when we used to do the hymns all the time, I used to love singing the second verse of We're Marching to Zion. Y'all know what that song says? Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. You know, I think, I just got you, buddy. I just got you. You weren't singing. I got you. That's a personal thing. Never mind. We see the Holy Spirit also cultivates Christian character. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand what Christ is like and how to live a life that imitates his life. He will show us how to live. He cultivates our Christian character. He makes us holy. He puts us on this journey in this pursuit of holiness to live before God. He comforts believers. He gives spiritual gifts to serve God through his church. We do have gifts. In fact, it says the Scripture gives every believer spiritual gifts. Now, he doesn't give all of us the same gifts, and different ones have different gifts and different qualities. But all of us are responsible to use the gifts that God has given us through the local church to build the kingdom of God in our world. The Holy Spirit seals believers and assures them of the saving work of God. When I think about a believer being sealed, I used to use this illustration doing a children's sermon. But if I had a guitar pick and placed it in my hand and then sealed it with my other hand, I'd ask those children, do you think you can take that away from me? Some tried. They could not. I won't ask you because some of you might be able to. But the point is, who's stronger than God? Who's stronger than the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day Christ returns. And we can rest in the assurance that we have a relationship with Christ that's eternal because we've been sealed by the one that we were baptized into in the Holy Spirit. He enlightens and empowers believers and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. These are three primary tasks that all believers are expected to be a part, to be involved with. The Holy Spirit enlightens and empowers. You go back to that verse in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when? What does it say? You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When's the Holy Spirit come to you? He comes upon you when you receive Christ. And he will empower you to be a witness. You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, now I've journeyed into the weeds. But I'll give you just a moment. Our time, I know, is gone. But do you have any questions you'd like to ask about the Holy Spirit? And I'll direct them to Bert. It's important for us to study the Holy Spirit. If this is something you're interested in looking at, let me recommend a couple of books. One is A Theology for the Church, edited by Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Each of the chapters are written by scholars, different articles. But there's a great article in there on the Holy Spirit. Also, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology has a very good chapter on the Holy Spirit there as well. You need to be careful on this subject to understand the authority of the writer, because you can get into the weeds. But these are good resources. We have them available at North Greenville University Library. You're welcome to come take a look at them if you'd like. I have them available in my library. I'll be glad to share with you if you'd like to take a look at those. Okay. Yes. That's right. Great. And there is a warning in Scripture about quenching the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be guilty of that. And so we want to be obedient as the Spirit promises. Now, it's like any other sin. If you mess up, confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But we need to respond in obedience as the Spirit promises. Thanks. Anyone else? Okay, thanks for your attention. And let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus, we've looked tonight and for the past few Sunday nights at the person and work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.